evening. I almost said good morning. Good evening. Let's stand for our first song. We'll start with number 89, Our Great Savior. We'll sing the marked verses of number 89, and then we'll be taking requests. So be thinking about what you'd like to sing. We'll start with Our Great Savior, just the marked verses of 89.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, He, my strength, my victory wins. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a guide and keeper, while the tempest still is high. Storms about me night o'ertakes me. He, my pilot, hears my cry. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll take some requests. 227? All right. Alright, let's sing all three verses. Thine is the glory, 227.
Thine is the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory Thou o'er death hast won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave close where Thy body lay. Thine is the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory death has won. Lord Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly He greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let His church with gladness hymns of triumph sing. For her Lord now liveth, death hath lost its sting. Thine is the glory, and conquering Son. Endless is the victory Thou, O death, hast won. No more we doubt Thee, glorious Prince of life. Life is not without Thee, aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through Thy deathless love. Bring us safe through Jordan with Thy power and love. Thine is the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory Thou, O death, hast won.
494. All right, three verses. Let's do all three again. 494, like a river glorious.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it and rest hidden in the hollow of His blessed hand. Never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of touch the Spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above. Traced upon our dial by the Son of love, we may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him fully find Him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest.
Yes.
493.
All right. Let's do the marked verses 1 and 3 of 493.
Whatever my lot, Thou hast. Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well.
If you'll stand, we're going to sing our last song, number 334. Let's stand and sing together, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." Let's do the first and last verse with the refrain after each one.
Sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are
Well, good evening, everybody. Good to see you here. We have a special guest with us tonight. I hope you noticed Terry Weedle is here. Terry, stand up so everybody can see you. He's looking good. He's looking fit, trim. Oh, and Kathy's here, too. Okay, I didn't see you come in. Hey, good to see you guys. We'll look forward to an update one of these nights when they're here and available, but it's good to see you guys tonight. Hope you enjoy this holiday time with your family and loved ones. Hey, just a reminder, we didn't mention it this morning, and I don't think we had the foresight to put it yet in the bulletin, but at the end of the month, we have our Sunday evening, what service? Giving of thanks. So don't forget about that. Is that 31st or 24th? I forget how many Sundays there are in November. 24th, yeah. So be sure, be aware of that. Be thinking about that. Be thinking of what you'd like to share, and we'll look forward to a wonderful evening giving thanks. And what a great season of Thanksgiving as well. Pray with me as we begin tonight. Father, we just thank you for the time that we have together. The privilege of fellowship with other believers, the privilege of opening your word and studying it together, the privilege of worship, of prayer, singing these great hymns. Lord, just thank you. Thank you for the joy that you fill us with as your Spirit indwells us and as he meets with us as we gather in your name. Thank you for the day today, just a good day. Thank you for the time around the Lord's table and just a reminder of the incarnation, the work of Christ, taking a body that he might die in that body and bear our sins in that body. So we thank you for the day. Thank you for the time together, the refreshing, restful time, and also, Lord, just for the time again tonight to end the day with this time. So we pray your blessing as we study your word now, that you would just guide our thoughts and just continue to bless the rest of this evening and just continue to bless our church and the ministries of our church, Lord. We are so grateful for all that you're doing. So thank you, and just pray that you administer to each heart now as we look at your word together in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bible with me, if you will. We've been studying the Songs of Ascent on Sunday nights. That's Psalm 120 through 134, and we've come to the seventh in that series, Psalm 126. And so if you'll turn there with me, I want to show you four reasons to be glad you're a sinner. I appreciate Chris having us sing that last song. It's a great invitation hymn after we're done here. But to think that poor sinners, poor needy sinners, can find open, welcome arms in the Lord Jesus, and not only forgiveness, but 10,000 charms, as that hymn says. And tonight we want to talk about that a little bit. But reasons to be glad you're a sinner. And you probably think, well, that's kind of a weird thing for a preacher to say. So let me explain that. First, we are sinners anyway, right? Are we not? We're all sinners. The Scripture affirms that repeatedly. Romans 3:23, we mentioned this morning, all have sinned. Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Proverbs 29, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I'm pure from my sin? No one can. 1 John 1:8, we're lying, we're deceiving ourselves if we say we have no sin. So we understand that. We are sinners, all of us. But there are two kinds of sinners. There are sinners who don't think they are, and there are sinners who know they are. And of those who know they are, there are two kinds: those who deal with their sin in the right way and those who deal with their sin in the wrong way. So you can have joy and you can be glad you're a sinner if you're the right kind of sinner, dealing with your sin in the right way. You say, what is that way? What is the right kind of sinner? Well, a confessing sinner. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And 1 John 1 talks about that. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So you want to be a confessing sinner. Secondly, you want to be a broken, contrite, humble sinner. Psalm 51:16. David, in his prayer of confession, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. So a broken, contrite, humble sinner. Thirdly, a starving sinner. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:6. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Who does that? Who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Sinners. Not people who already have righteousness, those who don't have it. And so if you're already righteous, then you're not hungry, you're not thirsting for it. So you want to be a starving sinner, one who hungers and thirsts, one who recognizes, I don't have the righteousness that I crave. And those are the ones who shall be satisfied. Happy are the sinners who crave the righteousness of Jesus. That's the kind of sinner you want to be. So a confessing sinner, a broken, contrite, humble sinner, a starving sinner. Fourthly, the right kind is a believing sinner. Someone who's trusting in the Lord Jesus. John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So you want to be a believing sinner. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Or Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. So it's a certain kind of sinner that we're to be. We're to be the kind of sinner who is confessing, who's broken, who's contrite, who's humble, who's starving, who's believing, which means you're also a forgiven sinner, right? Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Forgiven sinner is a blessed or happy sinner. So those are the two kinds, those who think they aren't and those who know they are, and then of those who know they are, there are two kinds, those who conceal their sin and those who confess it, those who are hardened by it and those who are broken over it, those who are satisfied with self-righteousness and those who are starving for true righteousness, those who are betting their good deeds will outweigh their bad, and those who are trusting in Jesus' blood and righteousness, those who are weighed down with guilt and condemnation, and those who are forgiven. So you have to be the right kind of sinner, but if you are, you can be glad. You can be glad. And so I want to show you the reasons why that is. For a confessing, humble, starving, believing, forgiven sinner, there are four reasons to be glad, and they're all in this psalm. Follow along as I read it. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, and as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Four reasons to be glad. Four reasons as a sinner to be glad. First one, you should be glad to be a sinner, and glad you are a sinner, because sinners and only sinners can experience the joy of restoration. Sinners can experience the joy of restoration. That's the first thing mentioned here. In fact, that's what this psalm is all about. As you look at it, it's about the joy that comes after the restoration and forgiveness that comes, after the repentance that comes, after the chastening and discipline and captivity that comes after sin. There's a progression here. It all started with sin, and it all ends with joy, right? Laughter, shouting. And so sinners can experience the joy of restoration, and only sinners can. Verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting. The context here is the Babylonian captivity. The captive ones of Zion are the Jews living in Jerusalem who were taken captive to Babylon. Way back in Deuteronomy, when God renewed the covenant with Israel before entering the promised land, he warned them of this. If you're not careful to keep this covenant, to love the Lord your God and walk in his ways and keep his commandments, but turn your hearts away and worship and serve other gods, you will not be allowed to stay in the land. I'll send you into captivity. Well, that's exactly what happened. Their hearts turned away from God, and God raised up the Chaldeans. And when the Chaldeans invaded Judah, they did what invading armies do. They killed people. They destroyed things. They drove families out of their homes. They took prisoners. And they herded them like cattle by the thousands back to Babylon to serve as slaves. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, was part of that. Daniel and his friends were part of the captives. 605 B.C., one batch of captives were taken, 596, another batch, 586, another. So, and this went on then for 70 years, this captivity. And it was God's doing. It was divine chastening. And the people knew that. They understood that. And they were devastated by it. You can read Lamentations if you want to see how grieved Jeremiah was over the destruction of Jerusalem. Or you could read Psalm 137 if you want to see how depressed the exiles were who were taken captive to Babylon. It was a low point, maybe the lowest in the history of Israel or Judah. But the day of restoration came. Eventually, as promised, 70 years, Cyrus, king of the Medes and the Persians, who had since conquered the Babylonians, he issued a decree for the Jews to return, go back. And they did. The Lord brought them back home. And coming back home, verse 1, was like a dream, right? Like a dream come true. Or maybe it was more like a nightmare coming to an end. But we were like those who dream. And it turned their lamentation into laughter, verse 2. It turned their sorrow into joyful shouting and singing. There was a total transformation as they were restored. So there's no joy like that, right? There is no joy like the joy of being forgiven and being restored and being reconciled to God. You could never know that joy apart from being a sinner. Psalm 32, how happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That joy would be impossible unless you are a sinner. Only sinners can be forgiven. Only sinners can be restored and know the joy of that. It's interesting in 1 Peter 1:12, you know the little passage, Peter's talking about our great salvation, and then he says it's something into which angels long to look. Remember that passage? Why is that? Why is our salvation something into which angels long to look? And the answer is because they're baffled by it. They can't fathom it. They're mesmerized by it. It's a mystery to them. They've never sinned, right? They don't know anything about grace. They don't know what it feels like to be forgiven, to be saved, to be restored to God. I think, you know, we think, wow, it'd be cool to be an angel. Truth is, you have one up on them by being a sinner that's been restored to God. You've experienced a grace and a joy they long to look into and understand. Now, you may think, well, 70 years in captivity, that seems extreme. Why does God chasten his children? What should I do when I feel that God is chastening me? Well, Hebrews 12:9 is the text. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Divine discipline is no cause for despair. It proves that God loves us. It proves that we're his children. And it makes us like him, right? Those who've been trained by it. It trains us. It produces righteousness, righteous character in us. So getting a spanking from God hurts like no other, but it helps like no other. So don't despise his discipline. Receive it. Accept it for what it is. Let it do its work. So the good news, I think, just looking at this psalm, the good news is there's life after sin. That's maybe a way to say it. There is life after sin. Sin is not the end of the world. You know, sin is not the worst thing. And sometimes it's easy for us to get defeated by sin as if it is the end of the world. And it isn't. Don't let it defeat you. Let it drive you back to God. God is gracious and forgiving. He delights to restore sinners to the joy of being right with him. I think of the parable of the prodigal son. The parable's not about the son. The parable's about the father who waits and graciously receives. and meanwhile bears the humiliation and pain of a rebellious son. But he waits longingly for the day when he will come to his senses and return, and then welcomes him and throws a party and celebration and joy. So that's a picture of God. That's what he's like. God is into restoration. He gets excited about sinners turning back to him and being restored to him. And so that's a reason for us to be glad to be sinners, so that we can experience that joy. Think of Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy 1, where he makes that statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners. If you're not a sinner, you're out, right? You're left out. And Paul's thinking the bigger sinner you are, he said, I'm the chief, you know. The bigger sinner you are, the better, because the bigger Savior you get. Or the bigger Savior you find Jesus to be. In Mark 2:17, Jesus said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, it's those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. So you put all that together and you say, wow, if that's how it works, then I want to be a sinner, right? I'm glad to be a sinner, because only sinners can be saved, only sinners can be forgiven, only sinners can experience the joy of reconciliation and restoration. Secondly, I think this psalm gives us reason to be glad we're sinners, because sinners and only sinners can magnify to the world the greatness of our God. Being sinners enables us to magnify to the world the greatness of our God. Notice what happens there. In the middle of verse 2, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. What's going on here is this is the nations, this is the heathen peoples watching what is going on with Israel in their captivity and in their restoration from captivity. They're observing all this, and they're marveling at this, because things like this don't happen. First of all, Cyrus is letting you go? No, that's ridiculous. Nobody does that. So the thought was, wow, what gods are smiling down on you that this king would let his captives, his slaves, go back? Nobody does that. Your God must be one mighty God and one gracious God. He sent you into captivity and now he's bringing you back? No God does that. So this is what the nations are seeing, and this is what they would be saying in response. The Lord has done great things for them. So their restoration, in other words, put on display the uniqueness, the holiness of their God. There's no God like that. No God treats people like that. No God restores rebels. No God dies for sinners. Our God does. So that becomes our message. That becomes our message to the world, to the nations. Psalm 130, verse 4, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Micah 7:18, who is a sin-pardoning God like you, who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in showing loving kindness. So in other words, the desired effect of all this is they say among the nations, how great is their God? And we say in reply, yeah, I'm glad you noticed. Let me tell you more about him. See, the Lord has done great things for them. Yes, the Lord has done great things for us, and we're glad. So our restoration from sin is what leads to more worshiping, number one, and more witnessing, number two. The very thing God intended for his people to do in the first place. And that is a testimony then to the greatness of our God. What is God like? That's what people want to know, isn't it? What is this God you Christians claim to worship? What is he really like? Well, he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34:7. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's what he's like. Is that what people think he's like based on your testimony? Your life is to be a living testimony to that. Don't hide that. Show that. Tell that. Let your neighbors see that you're, you know, it's not that you're a wonderful saint. It's that your God is a wonderful Savior, a compassionate, loving, forgiving, gracious God. He has done great things for you, and you are glad. That's your life. He has done great things for us, and we are glad. That's our life. Paul understood this impact when he shared his testimony. Again, 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, and yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What happens when Jesus saves and forgives sinners is his perfect patience is put on display. And other sinners see that and are encouraged. Oh, he saved him? He saved sinners. So, I'm not saying to be glad when you sin, but I am saying be glad you're a sinner. Why? Because only sinners can experience the joy of restoration. And because as a sinner, you magnify the greatness of God. Third, there's a third reason to be glad you're a sinner. Sinners, and maybe only sinners, can feel desperation for God. Sinners feel desperation for God. Look at verse 4. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now, at this point, the psalm kind of takes a different turn. The first three verses focus on the past, when the Lord brought back the captive ones. He has done great things for us. The next three look forward. Verse 4 is a prayer, and the essence of it is, Lord, you restored us from captivity, but we're still not fully restored from that captivity. Restore us fully. That's the point of it. And it's a valid request because many of the Jews never returned from Babylon. They didn't all come back, right? And even those who did continued to experience oppression from Gentile nations. And so in a way, they remained in captivity. They're still in captivity. And the true Israelite felt that. And so the prayer is, Lord, many of our people are still in exile and still being held captive by foreign powers, but all of us are still being held captive by sin and the consequences of our sin. Bring us back. Bring us all the way back to you. Complete the restoration that you've begun and that you've promised. So this is an appeal to really, the ultimate restoration that God promised Israel, beginning way back in Deuteronomy and prophesied all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, a complete fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic, New Covenant, all the land of Palestine, the Messiah ruling the world from David's throne, the law written on every heart, a restoration in which, as Paul says in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. That's the prayer here in that simple request. Restore fully, in other words, your people from their captivity, O Lord. It's kind of thing, I was thinking about a parallel. We pray, we sometimes will pray the little prayer, Maranatha, O Lord, come. And to me, it's very similar to that, because that is a recognition that we're not done, right? We're not fully restored. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're complete in Him, and we're incomplete because we're not with Him. And let's face it, all the spiritual growth in the world isn't going to satisfy us. All the Christian fellowship in the world isn't going to satisfy us. All the worship in the world isn't going to satisfy us. We've tasted that, and it's good, but it's not the banquet that we long for. And so we too say, Lord, come, finish this thing. We're saved, and yet we're waiting to be saved. We're happy with our new life in Jesus, and we aren't happy with it. Maranatha, by the way, it's an Aramaic expression. The early Christians used it a lot, but it's a word play. Because if you say it, it's kind of two words, compound. If you say it, Maranatha, it means our Lord has come. And if you say it, Maranatha, it means, O Lord, come. And that's exactly the tension that I'm talking about. Our Lord has come, and we want Him to come. You know, he has come, and we're perfectly complete and happy and content in Him, and He hasn't come, and we aren't complete and happy and content without Him. And that's exactly, the thrust, the flavor of this prayer. We're in between. We've been restored from captivity. Oh, Lord, restore us from our captivity. But see, what is it that makes us pray that? It's our sin, not our holiness. Right? It's our sin that makes us pray that, not our sanctification. It's our dissatisfaction, not our satisfaction, that makes us cry out that way. We're restored, restore us fully. So our sin makes us feel this desperation, this longing for God. Well, nothing else does that. Nothing else can create that. So we cry out for the completion, the fulfillment of this. And notice the analogy. It's restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. As the streams in the south, or the Negev, the lower regions of the land of Israel. All desert down there. Just dry, barren, parched, empty. Except on the rare occasions, maybe once or twice a year, when the rains came. And when the rains came, and they just flooded. And the stream beds would fill up and reach flood stage immediately and just leave behind then this oasis of life. And so the prayer is, Lord, do that. Restore us like that. That quickly, that dramatically, that completely. We are like those dry stream beds in the south, and we want the rains to come and just bring life and renewal. But see, you don't pray that unless you're a sinner. You don't pray that unless you're desperate, unless you are dry and barren and empty. Until you see the desert condition your life is in, you don't pray for rain. Well, sin is what God uses to help us see that desert condition in our life. So be glad you're a sinner, because that's what causes you to feel desperation for God. That's what makes your heart ache with longing for Jesus to come. That's what forces you to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Only sinners feel that. Only sinners feel that. And then one more reason to be glad you're a sinner. Sinners can learn and appreciate the fundamental law of the kingdom. What is the fundamental law of the kingdom of God? Well, one of them, at least, is verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. There is a fundamental law that governs the kingdom of God. It's a principle that's repeated again and again throughout Scripture in different contexts. And what is that law? Sowing and reaping, right? Those who sow in tears shall reap with joy, with shouts of joy. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, and you can picture someone just sowing seed in a field, but they're weeping, they're just brokenhearted, there's sorrow, and they're casting seed in hope, in trust, in faith that God will bring about a harvest and there will be joy after it's all said and done. This is a basic principle that I think governs life in the kingdom. It's a wonderful principle, a wonderful law. It has many applications. It applies to repentance. It applies to repentance. Those who mourn and weep over their sin shall be forgiven and restored. It applies to evangelism. Those who weep for souls as they spread the gospel will someday reap a harvest. It applies to marriage with patience, endurance, forgiveness, loyalty, love. Tears of sorrow and pain can be turned to years of joy and companionship. It applies to parenting. Though the soil that you're farming seems poor and unproductive, the seed carries life. And so you keep sowing and you keep watering that seed with your own tears, knowing that the harvest is coming. This is applicable to so much of our life of faith. It's a picture of faith, really. That's what it is. Often when a farmer sows his field, what's he doing? He's scattering seed that he knows could feed his family. He's taking food out of their mouths and throwing it on the ground in the hopes that all these unpredictable factors will work to produce a crop that'll feed them next time. That's faith. But this law says when the seed is genuine repentance and faithful ministry and fervent prayer, the crop will not fail. There are some conditions, though. Notice it is only those that sow who reap. You have to sow to reap. You can't expect a harvest where you haven't planted any seed. It's those who sow in tears that will reap with joy. Can't have the joyful shouting later without the tearful sorrowing and sowing now. Third, weeping must not hinder your sowing. Sow your weeping. Sow anyway. Sow while you're weeping. Sorrow must not keep you from your duty. The farmer weeps as he goes to and fro, but he keeps going to and fro. Fourthly, you have to stick with the process all the way to the end and be patient and do the work of both planting and harvesting to receive the benefit. But what a thought that all your tearful sowing will not be in vain. In fact, the tears water the seeds that will one day bring you joy. That's how it works. What a kingdom. What a law that governs the kingdom we belong to in Jesus. So being a sinner is not all bad. Do you buy it yet? That's all I'm saying. There are some advantages. God is good. He's so good. He's so gracious that even though our sin is horrible, He works wonders through it. The worst we can do is sin, and even that God turns to our advantage and our good by restoring us, by magnifying His greatness, by intensifying our longing for the appearing of Jesus, by teaching us how life in the kingdom works. Years ago, Martin Luther had a friend named Melanchthon. And Melanchthon was a very conscientious man, very sensitive conscience. And that made him timid, made him fearful, in fact, about his relationship with God. Luther wrote to him one time these words, as only Luther could get away with, but he said, "Love God and sin on bravely. Love God and sin on bravely." And what was he saying? Well, that was Luther's way of saying, my dear brother, you cannot out-sin God's mercy. He was really paraphrasing Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace does all the more abound. You can't out-sin the grace of God, so love God and sin on bravely. Now, I would never say that. I would not feel the liberty to tell you that, but I would have you know that God's grace is bigger than all your sin, and if you love God and belong to Jesus, you can sin without fear that His mercy might run out if you don't hurry up and get your act together. God knows you're a sinner. He knows. That's why He's a Savior. So be the right kind of sinner, confessing, broken, contrite, humble, starving, trusting, forgiven sinner, but if that's the kind you are, be glad. Be glad. Father, thank you. You have done great things for us, and we are glad. You continue to turn our sorrow into shouts of joy. You cause even our sin to work together for good. So we just praise you. Thank you for that. Thank you that you remember that we are but dust and you deal with us not as our sin deserves, but according to your infinite mercy and grace. But you do that all because of Jesus. So may we hide in Him and keep trusting Him with great confidence that where our sin abounds, your grace abounds all the more. We pray this in His name and for His sake. Well, we invite you to stay and have dinner with us.